Well, good morning. Good morning, all those on the broadcast. Well, I can tell we're in the feast season. I know in our household, because it's just been one thing after another, but about 45 minutes before we had to leave, Elise got a call from her mother. I guess she has extremely low blood pressure, and now she's off to the emergency room. So I know there's plenty of people here who have been through those issues with aging parents. But anyway, we get here. Mr. Byer made me laugh this morning. He didn't mean to, but he was being serious. But he said, I don't know why it makes me nervous to get up here and give you speaking. I said, I know why. So he said, yeah, I think that's right. We'll get into the message. Let me step back this thing a little bit. Elise and I spent many hours, I mean a lot of hours, driving to and from Texas over the last few years, especially the last year, because our daughter bought a house down in Texas. And if anybody knows anything about Texas houses, they're way overpriced, and they're frankly way underbuilt. And they get away with it because there's just such demand of housing down there. So my last year has been pretty much a remodeling year, back and forth. Well, that drive after a while gets pretty old, and I think I just about know every pothole on it. But I find myself looking for specific road signs, especially mile markers, as I'm going there, because I don't want to think about 500 miles. I want to think about something less than that to make some progress. So there's a sign that states about 45 miles of Joplin that I just like, thank you. So it means that there's hope. And there's another sign that says about 30 miles to Tulsa. And that's if you've been on that lonely interstate, that's a welcome sign. And then there's another one that says 15 miles to McAlester, Oklahoma, which is way down there, but it's really nice to see. You know, breaking down our trips into stages, there's important mile markers. That means you're making progress along the way. It also motivates us to keep going, that the trip is not all in one shot, that we are making progress along the path. Unfortunately, on this trip to Dallas, there is one sign, though, and I admit I hate this sign, because you get all the way to McAlester, Oklahoma, which is pretty far down there, and they don't tell you the next city. They prominently say Dallas, 170 miles away, and you're just like, oh, man. So it's just like, I feel like I want to rip the sign out. But nonetheless, you get past that, and you know they don't say basically Texas state line 90 miles. That'd be pretty good. But it is what it is. Well, the holy days are the time markers in history for the elect. The world around us does not understand this. They're totally oblivious to it. But they have no idea of how much effect that these time markers, the fulfillment of these holy days, will have on our future, but theirs as well. I'd like to start off in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. So Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And it says, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Jesus Christ is a central theme to all these holy days. He will be the fulfillment. His reign on this earth will be the fulfillment of these holy days. He will rule as King of Kings. And although the world around us does not see or understand, humanity will are going to experience great moments of destiny in the future. Now, destiny is a word that has been kind of ruined in our modern society because it's got all these mystical properties attached to it and Hallmark movies, and our destiny to meet this person or whatever. But I'm not talking about fate. I'm not talking about individual. I'm talking about the destiny that God has set forth. Now, a valid definition of destiny is a predetermined course of events considered as something beyond human power or control. But I'm not saying beyond God's power or control. He doesn't lie. He says these things are going to happen. He has set a predetermined course for the future, and he has a timetable. And Christ will return one day, and the kingdom will be established, and it's not going to be a trial. He's not going to attempt it. It's going to happen. God has established a destiny, but individually, I think we all know, we only will be part of that destiny if we maintain till the end, because individually, we're not guaranteed a fate or a destiny, but we are guaranteed to be part of that if we hold to the end. Well, today we're celebrating the Feast of Trumpets and the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And I'd like to start by just quickly going through the timeline of where we've come from to get to here and some of the key points of fulfillment. And I'll go through this fairly quickly, but I, at least the way my brain works, I like to see the overarching so that I can put it into perspective. Start off with the Passover. Before Christ, humanity could not be forgiven. Even people that had the Holy Spirit, they did the right things, they couldn't be forgiven. They were going to die in their sins. The sin, the penalty brought about death, but Christ's sacrifice paid the ransom, and now we all had the ability, those who had already lived, those who will live, us, we have the opportunity, basically, to be forgiven. His sacrifice gave us a future that wasn't there before. The Feast of Unleavened Bread focuses on our responsibility to obey God and to eliminate sin from our lives. Christ's sacrifice provided the grace and the vehicle for forgiveness through repentance. The Feast of Pentecost, I find more interesting now than I used to when I was younger, but after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit was given to reside in the first fruits, not the world around us, but the first fruits. Those God is calling in this age for a yet future opportunity. God has given us a portion of his power, and we can't succeed without it. Pentecost really starts true conversion. And I think about Peter before his actions before the Holy Spirit, his actions after the Holy Spirit, and how much difference it was. But through this, our job, the first fruits, our job is to continue striving and to continue towards conversion until the end of this age. And then we arrive to the Feast of Trumpets. The feast signifies the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. The Feast of Trumpet represents salvation for the first fruits, and not for the entire world at this point in time, but for the first fruits. The elect will be changed to spirit, and we will serve alongside Jesus Christ going into the millennium and beyond. The Feast of Trumpets will not be the day of salvation for the greater world. They will have that day, but that is yet future. As I considered the fulfillment of holy days and the future fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, I pondered on the words written in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And that's a good one to look at, because I think you'll see my point here in a minute. Chapter 10 really talks about the failings of Israel after they left and were scattered throughout the wilderness because they kept disobeying God. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And I thought about the great patriarchs and the great prophets of the Old Testament. They lived and they died with their generations. Men like Noah and Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Elijah, and Jeremiah. They were all righteous men, and they helped lay the groundwork for what we see today. But it wasn't their time. It wasn't their generation for the time markers of the fulfillment of holy days. But later generations, and that includes us, we've stood on their shoulders because they set the foundation of which we're going to be working on. Foundation, basically, that will take us into the future. Let's look at Hebrews 11, and we'll start in verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking about these great men and women of the Old Testament. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they realized they were still yet way in the future. And they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind what country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." But as I mentioned, there are special and significant moments in God's timeline that not every generation will see or face. These are the time markers of history where the key parts of God's holy day plan are fulfilled. It's one thing, we've seen this, and I even think back in Mr. Armstrong days, it can take a long time for prophecy to get ready. But if we stop and look at it, it can take a very short time for prophecy to unfold. And when a time arrives in God's plan, the mantle of responsibility falls on a generation of Christians. In secular history, That mantle of responsibility fell on two generations in the 20th century, and I'll bring this up because we'll remember this. In World War I, almost an entire generation of young European men were just totally wiped out. Didn't have a choice, they were called. That mantle of responsibility fell to them. Only 21 years later, World War II forced another generation to accept that mantle of responsibility to fight against the evil Axis powers. The largest war the world had known, and these numbers are kind of staggering, 50 nations, 25 million soldiers, 55 million civilians died, 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, 86 million estimated people died in one war, and you know, for that generation, that was awful and pretty amazing, but they did basically rise to the challenge. Well, the elect, that's us, also share in the mantle of responsibility alongside Jesus Christ in Holy Day's plan, in a Holy Day plan, excuse me. Revelation 13:8 states that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. So from the very beginning, before man was even formed, Christ would need to come to this earth to fulfill and would die for us, and he did. I mean, that was a tremendous burden to have to bear, but he was going to bring salvation to a dying world. The first century apostles were the first generation that experienced the first coming of the Messiah. They very uniquely received firsthand training directly from Christ. They experienced Christ's death, which is an important time marker, as he fulfilled the mission to be offered as that true Passover lamb entering the Holy of Holies once and for all. In secular history, Christ's death was hardly even a, if you can find something in history, it's pretty amazing. But the ramifications of his death are going to be world-changing at one point. This same generation of apostles and Christians, first century church, experienced the giving of the Holy Spirit and the initial fulfillment of the day of Pentecost to bring the Holy Spirit to the first fruits. They were present at that day of fulfilling. They saw the power given, and the Holy Spirit changed these people, but it changed it because their job was to begin to build the church and to begin to spread the gospel. That generation was the generation present at that time. The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is the next day to be fulfilled in God's holy day. Now, the early New Testament church was they thought, as we well know, they thought at first that there was going to be an immediate return to Christ, but it really couldn't be so. And over time, they realized they had misunderstood some of the key timelines, and they knew that they were going to die in their generation, that that fulfillment of trumpets was still well into the future. But when you give the 6,000 year time of man, the various time markers and the seasons that God has put forth in the Bible for us, our time era does come into focus. Now, I know that no man knows the day or the hour, but God does tell us in many occasions that watch the seasons, watch the events. And I look out, and I thought about this audience today, and I work in marketing, so I look a lot as far as time markers of generations or whatever. There are arguably four generations here today. And most, you know, depends on your definition, but most generations are usually set around 25 years. So you do the math, you can see there's four generations, and I'm in generation three. But the, and I couldn't help but think, basically, while we don't know exactly the time of season, we know that the New Testament church thought it was immediate return, but knew that it couldn't be later. You know, could one of our generations today see the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, see the return of Jesus Christ? Now, I know that all Christians who have lived to the end, we'll meet him in the air, but I guess what I'm trying to say is, could one generation here today actually experience it firsthand? And it's actually quite possible. Anybody knows me know that I'm not one that runs around basically saying that he's coming tomorrow. I saw that happening when I was in college several times. There's always somebody saying, he's coming in 3 months. That's not what I'm trying to say. But if you stop and think about it, in a time frame, we are in that period of history. It does appear. Something unique to contemplate, also something exciting, but also something very sobering, because history doesn't wait, as history has proven, so we need to be ready. In the remaining time, I'd like to focus on an overview of events leading to the return of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And as we know, the book of Revelation deals with the culmination of end-time events. So here's just a quick overview. Revelation includes the ending of this present age of Satan's rule, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, the thousand-year millennium, the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment to give all humanity their chance, the third resurrection and lake of fire for the unrepentant, and finally, God the Father coming down, bringing New Jerusalem and setting up the spiritual kingdom on this earth. That's a lot to cover. So looking at the lead up to the return of Christ, seven seals are outlined within the book of Revelation. And I'm going to keep this very high level because I think it's more helpful in some ways. Let's look at Revelation 5, verses 1 to 3, and then 6 to 10. So Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. Only one being was qualified. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And in verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And I was spent some time kind of imagining that, because that was God the Father, Jesus Christ, removed the scroll from the Father's hand because he was qualified. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us by the God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." And that was encouraging to me, because that's us. "And they have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on this earth." As these seven seals were opened, and it begins in Revelation chapter 6, and I'm not going to go through them individually, but the seals outlined some significant events that unfolded, some of them leading up to through the time of tribulation to the end, and basically to close out this present age. And the great day of God's wrath begins with the opening of that seventh seal. And look at Revelation 6, verse 15 and 17. So Revelation 6, verse 15 and 17. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men," and listen to all these groups and see if you miss one. "The great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man," so I think that's pretty much everybody, "hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains," because of all these things that have been happening through these seals, "and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And that answer is no one in a human form. The seventh seal marks a time when God will intervene in world affairs. He will bring punishment to mankind for the disobedience of his laws, but he will also offer salvation to the elect who have repented of their sins. When the seventh and final seal is opened, there are seven angels holding seven trumpets. And let's look at Revelation 8, verse 1, 2, and 6. So Revelation 8, verse 1. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And in verse 6, "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared them to sound." So as each of these seven trumpets were blown, something calamity struck every time. It was part of the wrath, and it was severe. And the reason for this is God was preparing the earth for the return of Jesus Christ. And at the sounding of that seventh trumpet, the returning Jesus Christ takes ownership of this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. and this is laid out in chapter 11, but the events listed in chapter 11 are all embodied in the blowing of that seventh trumpet. And as we kind of come to a conclusion here, let's look at Revelation 11, and we'll read verses 15 through 18. So Revelation 11, 15 through 18. Then a seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints." This came from these two words were emphasized in a message that Mike and I listened to with Mr. Byer and I with Mr. Taylor, but he's right. It was the prophets and the saints. That's who will be given the reward at return of Christ. "And those that fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth." So as I conclude, the Feast of Trumpets signals the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I think we all know and agree with that. He came the first time as a humble lamb, little fanfare, but he came with a tremendous purpose to pay the penalty for the sins of man against God's holy law. He will return, though, as a conquering king. He will bring the government of God to this earth, and he will reign it with righteousness. The blowing of the seven trumpets signals God's wrath, but also signals hope, especially hope for those in this room today, the elect, as the reign of Jesus Christ begins. Jesus will bring with him the reward for his prophets and saints, and he will bring that gift of eternal life.